Good morning. My name is Sarah Kirshner, and I serve as part of the worship ministry here at CBC. And I'll be reading this morning's scripture passage, which can be found in Genesis 45. You are more than welcome to follow along with me on the screen or to use one of the Bibles located under the seats in front of you. If you need a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you as a gift from us. Let's begin now, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept out aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. And you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him, and when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And to his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're finally, I think, to that passage that everybody's been waiting for. Before we get there, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together in your presence as your body of Christ here on Hammond Hill Road. And Lord, we're just so thankful that we have this privilege to join together in fellowship, in worship, Lord. And we're so thankful now we have the opportunity to come into your word together, Lord. We know that your word is life, and in it, Lord, we find the very words of life. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide us during this time. Lord, if we have baggage, if we have concerns that are distracting us, that are keeping us from our focus on you, Lord, may you just release us of those things even now. May your Holy Spirit really invade our hearts this morning in a way that we draw nearer to you through your scriptures. Lord, just pray that this time would be fruitful, Lord, that it would be an opportunity to draw near to you, to grow in you, Lord, to grow in our faith, to grow in our knowledge. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who do not know you, that this would be an opportunity that they would be exposed, and Lord, that they would be maybe by the time they've heard this gospel of yours, Lord, they would be ready to receive it gladly. Lord, I just pray all of these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so for about 3 weeks now, I've heard from many of you that you've been just hanging on the edge of your seat, waiting for what we have in this week's passage. Just a hint, you can read ahead. That is allowed. No, it really, with good reason. This morning, we come to one of the most emotionally charged climaxes in all of Scripture. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, it's possible that you have had your view of Joseph's story shifted at least a little bit. If we go back to the days of, you know, flannel graphs and coloring pages in Sunday school, we may only have kind of a flyover view of Joseph's story. We tend to, in that environment, kind of skip over some of this stuff. There's reason for that. If that's the case, it's probably because there's some really gritty and difficult stuff in these passages. As we look at the story of Joseph, we realize very quickly that it goes beyond just a series of colorful coats and joyful reunions, and we see more than just God's protection of his chosen family. Those things are very important. They are. But when we really get to the depths of Joseph's story, we do find that it is gritty, it is raw, it is a profoundly human story about betrayal, about injustice, about suffering, and ultimately, beyond and above all those things, it's also a story about God's amazing grace carrying Joseph and his family through all of that stuff, all of that mess that we see in life. So when we come to this morning's passage, is with all of that as a backdrop. Over these last few chapters, we've seen Joseph's brothers traveling back and forth from Canaan to Egypt, seeking out food during this horrible famine that has been sweeping the land. We see just in this morning's passage that famine was just 2 years in at this point. They came to the superpower of the world to buy grain, completely unaware of who it was they were kneeling before. Remember that for more than two decades, at this point, Joseph's brothers had been carrying a weighty secret. And for more than two decades down in Egypt, due to what sat behind that secret, Joseph had endured slavery, had endured prison, and he had done so all unjustly. So when the brothers arrive in Egypt, we have seen Joseph subject them to a series of tests in order to discern the condition of their hearts. He's tested their honesty. He's tested their loyalty. Really, he's tested whether they are the same cold-hearted men who sold him into slavery 20 years earlier. Now, as we came to the closing verses of chapter 44 last week, we saw the culmination of Joseph's final test as we saw Judah step forward and beg to take the place of Benjamin as a slave so that Benjamin might return and their father Jacob wouldn't suffer any more pain. Remember, much in the same vein as Jesus, Judah offers himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. And it is at that moment where repentance and substitution come together in this single act by Judah that everything in the room changes. And that's actually where we pick up this morning. The facade shatters, and we find very quickly Joseph can't hold himself together anymore. Really, as we come into this morning's text, what we're seeing is that the weight of Joseph's hidden identity combined with this now evident transformation in his brothers' hearts, it all becomes just too heavy for him. And so we read, as we come into verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. So he cried, "Make everyone go out from me," so that no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then we see, as we read on, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And then this ominous detail, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And that's where we pick up this morning, this big reveal. And in that moment, we're going to find that there's guilt, years, decades of guilt released, and we're going to find these brothers, their relationship will be restored. And this is it. This is what we've all been waiting for. First, we find that overcome with emotion, Joseph clears every Egyptian from the room. Every guard, every servant, everyone was sent out. It was just Joseph and his brothers. Before Joseph says anything, he goes out of his way to avoid a spectacle. This was to be an intimate family moment. And by emptying the room, Joseph creates that intimate space. In fact, he creates a space of total vulnerability before his brothers. And at this point, he sheds the mask that he'd been wearing up to this point. This cold and powerful facade that he had been wearing before his brothers was now removed. And now, finally, he stands before them simply as Joseph, simply as the brother they had discarded 20 years earlier. And we see now in the text that he weeps aloud. He cries with such agonizing passion that the sound reverberates throughout the palace, even reaching as far as Pharaoh's household. And this is where it's important for us to remember those 20 plus years, those 20 years of grief, 20 years of feeling betrayed, 20 years of isolation. And again, he spent much of that time in slavery, in prison, in the pit. Now, we've seen God has used this in Joseph's life. He'd done a lot in Joseph's heart during those years to shape and to mold him, to ready him for this time in human history where he stood really as Savior. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't pain. This is the pain that we're seeing now. This is the pain emerging from more than 20 years. It's all being poured out in this single emotional release. And it reverberates throughout the palace. So that's Joseph. That's where Joseph finds himself in this moment. What about his brothers? They've spent these last two decades living under the assumption that Joseph was dead. They built what their whole lives on this foundation of lies to their father. And now, out of nowhere, the second most powerful man in the known world looks at them and he reveals that he was their victim. "I am Joseph," he says. "Is my father still alive?" And then verse 3 tells us that his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, the Hebrew word translated dismayed here is I don't know if that's the best English in a lot of ways. The word translated dismayed is nivalu. It essentially means to be utterly terrified, to be paralyzed with fear, or to be shocked to the point of speechlessness, and we see that in their inability to speak. So for our ears, the word dismayed, again, may not really cover the gamut of what's going on here. I mean, let's be honest. This might be their greatest fear becoming reality. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for a minute. What do you do in this moment? What do you even say? I'm not sure there's anything that you can say that would be helpful. I mean, "Hey, bro, how you been?" I mean, what do you say? "Sorry about that." No, there's really no words. But here's the thing, and I do want to be careful because Joseph is not Jesus. Though we've discussed that much of this story is meant to point us forward to Jesus. If we're looking for gospel threads, though, this moment of shock and fear and speechlessness, it serves as a great theological archetype of what happens when we as sinners come face to face in our sin with the living God. And let's remember, that's what we are. And that's one reason why we need to be careful before we throw too many stones at Joseph's brothers. As much as they may deserve it, we have to take a step back and recognize how much we deserve it too. Because Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've ever been taught the Romans Road as an evangelism technique, I'm sure you are quite familiar with that passage. When my pastor led me to pray the sinner's prayer in his office in Auburn, in the Auburn Advent Christian Church in Auburn, Maine, 35 years ago, he led off with that verse. So like we see here with the brothers, we approach the Lord with things in our past that we've been hiding, guilt we've been burying, things that we've chosen to believe that we can just leave in the shadows. And then we stand before the Almighty God. And sometimes there's the temptation to try to lean into our own righteousness. We've talked about that, right? But we can't hide from that reality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me. We're all confronted with that reality. And when the Holy Spirit convicts a human heart and the masks are ripped away, we realize that the God of the universe knows everything. He knows everything that we've tried to keep buried. And when Jesus reveals himself to us, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that initial reaction when we truly realize all that we are and all that we've done, it can be that kind of gripping fear. We realize our absolute bankruptcy, and if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize the judgment that we deserve. Folks, the first step in salvation is recognizing just how wretched we really are. Recognizing the significance of our need. But here's the thing. We're about to see this mirrored in the text. Our King does not reveal himself to us in order to destroy us. He reveals himself to us so that he can rescue us. And that's where we're headed next. Let's take a look at how Joseph responds to his brother's dismay and terror. And I want you to catch this, because what Joseph reveals to his brothers represents one of the key theological themes in all the book of Genesis. And really, one of the key theological themes in all of Scripture. So let's read on, and as we do, we're going to see this grand demonstration. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years. And there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. In other words, that this famine's going to go on for another 5 years. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So, first of all, Joseph's tone with his brothers is important here. He sees their fear. He sees their despondence, and he doesn't pile on. He's not cold. He doesn't keep his distance. He's not angry. He's not vengeful. Instead, he extends an invitation. Come near to me, please. Come near to me, please. He brings them close enough so they can look into his eyes and see that there's no malice. There's no anger. And then he reiterates to them, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't minimize their sin. He names their crime. He wants them to know that he is fully aware of the depth of the offense, in case they had any doubt. But then, Joseph does something that's extremely significant. He instantly shifts the lens from the cruelty of his brothers to the sovereignty of the Almighty God. In three distinct ways, he attributes his journey to divine work, the divine work of the Lord. He says, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Then he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Folks, what Joseph is articulating here is what's called the doctrine of divine providence, which basically refers us to the reality that God is actively and sovereignly involved in the affairs of his creation. We've seen this throughout the Genesis series, and we've really talked a great deal about this, particularly in Joseph's narrative. We've seen how God guides all things, even the sinful actions of human beings, toward the absolute accomplishment of his perfect and predetermined redemptive purposes. So even with that, Joseph is not telling his brothers that their sin is somehow morally good. Not at all. They acted out of jealousy, hatred, and malice, and they are fully accountable for that. But, God's sovereign hand was present even in the midst of their evil intentions to bring about an ultimate and glorious good. They may have meant it for evil, but again, God meant it for good. Every aspect of Joseph's journey was used of God to save countless lives, and even more specifically, to save the lives of his own family, God's chosen family, the family through which the Messiah would come. So we can see this even in multiple layers. We can see God at work. Now, as our passage rolls along, we can see that Joseph moves next from this important declaration of providence to a lavish demonstration of grace. Beginning in verse 9, we see that he commands them to pack up their families, their livestock, and their father in order to move them permanently to Egypt. Now, if you're a follower of biblical history, this declaration carries some big weight for the future of God's chosen family and some big weight for how a large portion of the Old Testament will go from here. But for now, it's important that we see this also simply at face value. This is an act of provision. It is an act of grace on the part of Joseph. Despite all that his brothers had done, he grants them this kindness. He promises to move them to the land of Goshen, which was among the most fertile and prosperous parts of the Egyptian lands. And he takes personal and financial responsibility for their long-term survival. He states, "There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." Then again, in verses 14 and 15, we read that he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and that his brothers talked with him. Now, as we look at this whole scene, it's important that we remember what these brothers expected. When all this began to unfold, when Joseph first revealed himself, they expected his anger. Instead, he gave them a warm reception. When Joseph first revealed himself, they expected to be shamed and rebuked. Instead, he shared how in God's providence, he had used their evil actions for good. And then we see that when Joseph first revealed himself, they expected him to rain judgment and revenge on them. Instead, they received grace, mercy, and are restored and provided for as brothers. Again, folks, when we're looking for gospel threads, we see this mirror image of how God handles us when we recognize just who we are as sinners before a holy God. We come expecting anger and wrath. We are received warmly. We come expecting shame and rebuke, and by God's providence, we are forgiven. We come expecting the Lord to rain judgment and cosmic retribution down upon us. And instead, we receive grace, mercy, and full restoration as sons and daughters. Folks, when we approach the Lord recognizing that we come bearing nothing, deserving nothing, we'll find that by his sovereign grace, he brings everything that we need and then some. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we receive that instead of what we think we're going to get, instead of what in reality we deserve. Now, with that, I want to move us to the second half of chapter 45. This is where we see the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers become more than just a family matter. Because as we've already seen, despite Joseph kicking everyone else out of the room, this whole reunion was overheard throughout the whole palace. In many ways, there's no point in him kicking all those people out of the room because he himself was way too loud for nobody to hear. So news at this point of what was going on had even reached Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh's response is interesting here. And Pharaoh's response takes us all the way back to Genesis 12 and to God's initial covenant with Abraham, where God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So for what it's worth, we now see that nation forming and growing, don't we, in the sons of Jacob. And we have seen through Joseph how Abraham's descendants were blessing the surrounding nations in a big way here. All of which is meant to, again, point us ahead to the ultimate blessing that will come in Jesus. And we'll also see next a reciprocal blessing of Pharaoh, beginning in verse 16, which was promised here as well. Verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. So, this reaction to Pharaoh to this whole thing is just an amazing sign of God's providence and provision as well. The text tells us that it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Why? Because Pharaoh had come to a place where he deeply loved and respected Joseph. He cared for Joseph. He cared for this foreign Hebrew who he'd pulled out of prison. Remember, Joseph had saved not just his own family, even though that's been the focus for us at this point. He'd also saved Pharaoh's entire empire. He saved them from total destruction. And Pharaoh's gratitude towards Joseph, it overflows here, and it winds up including, engulfing Joseph's family. So Pharaoh sets out to bless Joseph's family in a big way. He doesn't just grant permission for them to live in Egypt. He funds their entire move. Not a small thing, by the way. Remember how big this family had gotten at this point, and all their servants and all their livestock and all that, everything that they had. This is a big move. So he commands them to take Egyptian wagons to carry their wives and children. And then he comes down to verse 20. Where we come down to verse 20, we see the extravagant nature of Pharaoh's blessing in full, where he says, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's opening the coffers of Egypt to Joseph's family. All the best would be at their disposal. In other words, he's basically saying, don't waste time dragging your old, broken belongings that have been destroyed by the famine all the way from Canaan. Just leave them behind. All my resources are at your disposal. You are going to inherit the best that Egypt has to offer. Folks, in addition to this being a beautiful picture of Genesis 12 coming to fruition on a few different levels, maybe even bigger is that this points us again ahead to our own transition from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life. When we are reconciled to God through Jesus, God does not just tell us to carry our old baggage or old rags or old self-righteous securities with us. He says, leave them behind. I have something infinitely greater for you. All the best that my kingdom has to offer, it's yours. What happens is that we receive the radical favor of the king simply because we belong to the beloved son. We're quite literally asked to bring nothing because, again, God brings everything. And with that, we see that Joseph quickly executes Pharaoh's command, and he adds his own personal generosity into the mix, and he gives them wagons and provisions for the road. And to Benjamin, his only full brother, remember that the rest are only, they only share a father in Jacob. He gives 5 changes of clothing and 300 shekels of silver. Again, we see this fivefold provision for Benjamin. We saw that earlier at the feast too, right? He also sends his father 20 donkeys loaded with the finest goods, grains, and provisions from Egypt. basically ensures that they have everything that they need to sustain them during the journey back to Canaan, as well as in their return trip to Egypt. And then finally, he sends them off with the parting phrase, "Do not quarrel along the way." Makes sense, right? Joseph knew his brothers. He had seen their transformation on display, yes, but he also knew that on the long trip back to Canaan, there might be the temptation to rehash the whole selling Joseph into slavery thing. And I don't imagine that would have gone well. I mean, even with the forgiveness that Joseph had offered, there was probably still some shame and embarrassment here. There's probably still some animus there between the brothers as well. This isn't stuff that just goes away. And that's highly instructive for us too, isn't it? Because even with the knowledge that we've been forgiven, that stuff, our stuff, our baggage, that stuff that drags us down, it doesn't just go away, does it? As a church, we are a family of redeemed sinners. We've been completely forgiven by our King. We have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have been given abundant provisions for our journey. In our case, the spiritual journey of life. But as we walk the road towards our eternal reward, how often are we tempted to quarrel along the way? How often do we turn on one another in judgment, in bitterness, in suspicion? How often do we struggle to trust one another or hang on to things that happened way in the past? How often is the reality here that we see with Joseph's brothers present here with us, church? That's why Paul echoes Joseph's warning in Ephesians 4, even building upon it, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If we have been ultimately forgiven by the Lord for every one of our past offenses, we have absolutely no right to harbor anger against our brothers and sisters for theirs. This doesn't mean that there's no hurt. It doesn't mean that relationships at times don't need repair. They do. It doesn't mean even that we'll never get mad at each other. I guarantee you we will. But folks, it does mean that we must guard against unforgiveness and fiercely guard the unity we are charged with as the body of Christ. We must be characterized by the same love, grace, and forgiveness that we have received in Him. Let me repeat that. We as a church must be characterized by the same love, grace, and forgiveness that we have received in Him. Now, that brings us to the final scene of this morning's text. The brothers have made the long trek home to Canaan, and they arrive at the tent of Jacob, their father. Remember, as these men had lived their lie, Jacob spent more than 20 years mourning the loss of his beloved son Joseph, and now they have important news to deliver, and maybe a different kind of reckoning awaiting them with their father. I'm just going to reread these last four verses for you. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his, Jacob's, heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So, it's an overdue confession, but it carries some big results. As his sons deliver their confession, it's hard to imagine the shock that hit their father Jacob. I mean, after more than two decades, how do you even process this? Basically, his sons parade into his tent and announce, "Joseph's still alive and he's ruler over Egypt." What? The text tells us his heart became numb and he did not believe them. The Hebrew phrase here basically means that his heart grew cold at the news. It was fair to say that he put up a wall. This was, I think, probably a psychological defense mechanism of some kind, and who can blame him, really? On some level, I think that's probably reasonable and something we could expect of any of us. I mean, for 20 years, Jacob's identity was defined by this grief, which That being his identity, that was a problem to be sure, by the way. But that aside, what do you do with this kind of news? He had long since adjusted to the dark reality that Joseph was gone forever. He had conditioned his heart, soul, and mind to expect nothing but sorrow in life. And whether that's healthy or even godly, which it's not, think about where that leaves you. And then good news finally arrives. If that were to happen in the state that Jacob has been in for two decades, when good news finally arrives, it just sounds too good to be true. So he just couldn't process it. His heart was completely paralyzed by decades of disappointment and cynicism. He just couldn't allow himself that kind of hope. He's guarding himself against being broken all over again here. That's what's going on. And folks, I don't know where you're all at, but that may be relatable for some of us. There may be some of us here today whose hearts have similarly just grown numb. Maybe you've faced chronic suffering in the form of intense pain or illness. Maybe it's come in the form of broken promises or perception of unanswered prayers. Maybe you've got some really deep relational trauma just sitting under the surface. The possible roots of the kind of numbness that Jacob displays, they're vast. They're as vast, really, as the causes of human suffering are. Whatever the reason, though, maybe you find yourself in a similar place. You've conditioned yourself to expect nothing but disappointment, nothing but pain. So then you hear the promises of God, and when you hear them, when you hear that there is joy, peace, love, and maybe most importantly, forgiveness and eternal life found in Jesus Christ, your mind just closes up. Your heart gets hard, and cynicism takes over. You think to yourself, well, that might work for others, but not me. I'm just too broken. My hurt is too deep. Nobody can redeem this. Folks, that's the numbness we see with Jacob here. But the good news is, when we look at Jacob's story, God is not done with Jacob yet. As we read on, we see that two things break through Jacob's state. It was the words of Joseph and the wagons that were sent. Verse 27, but when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. So basically, Jacob looked out of his tent and he saw the proof. He saw those Egyptian wagons just loaded with royal provisions. This is something that even his pathologically lying sons could not make up. This was visible evidence of the invisible reality. And as far as Jacob was concerned, it was still an invisible reality. Not only did Jacob receive the testimony of Joseph's own words, those words were supported by the physical demonstration of Joseph's power. And that, folks, is ultimately what shattered Jacob's unbelief. So we see that his spirit is revived. The old man, who had been spiritually and emotionally dead for 20 plus years, finally found his faith again. So he looks out and he declares, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Just as a side note, Jacob is oddly obsessed with his own death. Like, constantly, it's every passage. But beyond that, and we talked about this last week as well, this is another instance where Moses stops referring to him as Jacob and calls him Israel. And again, we learned this. This is no small thing. That's because that's Jacob's covenant name, right? That's a sign of the covenant family. This use of the term Israel, it's a sign of the covenant family finally being restored. Okay? It's a sign of the covenant family finally being restored. Folks, as we begin to wind down this morning, we do so after pulling at many gospel threads. This passage has given us a vivid picture of the shocking and life-altering nature of what true grace really looks like. When Joseph reveals his identity, we see that his brothers are completely paralyzed by fear. They were speechless, knowing their own guilt and knowing that they deserved immediate judgment as they stood before the second most powerful man in all the land. They were completely at his mercy. But as we saw, instead of executing justice, Joseph did something that no one would expect. He brought them close, he wept over them, and he assured them that God's sovereign plan had completely overwritten their evil intentions. Folks, in grace, he replaced their fear with a promise of absolute provision, of absolute safety, and of reconciliation. And folks, that grace It extended all the way back to their grieving father, Jacob. For over 20 years, Jacob had lived under the crushing weight of a lie. He had never stopped mourning a son that he thought was dead. And we saw it when the brothers returned with the news that Joseph was still alive and actually ruling in Egypt. Jacob's heart was numb. It was hardened with disbelief. He was a man whose faith had slipped away. He was a man who had come to expect nothing but evil. But God wasn't done with Jacob any more than he was done with Jacob's sons. When Jacob saw the wagon sent by Joseph, his spirit revived. He finally realized that what he thought was a tragedy was actually God's preservation of his family. Joseph was alive and everything was about to change. Everything had changed. And folks, again, all of this drives us right at the gospel. Just like Joseph's brothers, we come to God weighted down by our hidden shame. And many of us come expecting rejection or punishment for all we've done. But folks, the gospel declares that the greater Joseph does not use his supreme authority to crush us any more than the original Joseph did. Instead, he uses it to rescue us. He uses it to restore us. On the cross, Jesus took the absolute worst of human evil and he turned it into the ultimate source of life and deliverance. And folks, just like Jacob, we so often come to God with hearts that are numb. They're just numb. They're broken. We've got walls up. And again, maybe it's because of things like chronic pain or illness. Maybe it's because of broken promises or prayers that we believe have gone unanswered. Maybe it's just deep emotional trauma that we just can't get over. But whatever it is, whatever has rocked our faith, God is no more done with any of us than he was with Jacob. Folks, whatever it is we carry, the gospel is the answer. In the arms of our Savior, that greater Joseph, we find rest, we find peace, we find hope, we find restoration, we find forgiveness, we find healing, and we find eternal life. That's the gospel. And it's right there in front of us for all who will receive it. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for all the allusions we see to it with Joseph and his brothers. Lord, thank you for Scripture. Lord, most of all, thank you for your mercy, your grace, your love, your forgiveness. Lord, in the face of all that we've done, which is no less than cosmic treason against you, every sin we have committed. Thank you for the pardon that we receive in you, in Christ, in his sacrifice, Lord, who took the penalty for all our sin. Thank you that we approach your throne, Lord, and we don't have to expect retribution. We don't have to expect judgment, Lord, even though I know we deserve it. Thank you that we can come instead receiving love and grace and mercy, forgiveness, restoration, healing, and eternal life. All those things and more, Lord.